If you like, you may open your Bibles to Hebrews 12, and we're going to be studying in quite some detail, beginning in verse 12 in just a few minutes, and notice other passages in connection with that particular passage. We all need to keep in mind the setting of the book of Hebrews, and we need to understand the fact that the writer is addressing those who were obviously Hebrew Christians who were in the danger of falling away from the Lord and going back under the law of Moses, going back to Judaism. And so it seems when we read a number of passages from this particular book that the writer is certainly trying to encourage the Christians to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him as stated in the New Covenant, because there's a lot said in the book of Hebrews about the Old Covenant and the New, the First and the Second, and the advantages that the New, the Second has over the First, the Old. We learn from Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 1 that God has spoken. When we take these first two verses together, it shows that He had in sundry times and in divers manners spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days He hath spoken unto us by or through His Son. So then He points out the fact that here is the Son of God who was really back in the very beginning with the Father, and that it was by the Son of God, it was by Jesus Christ, that the Father made the worlds. And then we notice how that He points out there in the chapter 1, the superiority of Jesus Christ above angels. You know, there are some today who believe that Jesus Christ was just simply an angel. In fact, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. They say that Jesus Christ was Michael the archangel. There's not any way that a person can believe what Hebrews, the first chapter, teaches about the superiority of Jesus Christ over angels and thus believe that Jesus Christ was an angel. It says in verse 4 that He was made so much better than the angels. If He is made much better than the angels, then He Himself was not an angel. And then notice how that He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He obtained a better name than angels did. So He was not an angel. And then He points out a number of reasons why that Jesus Christ was not an angel at all, but that Jesus Christ Himself was God. That is, that Jesus Christ was deity. Not that Jesus Christ was God the Father, but that He was indeed deity, that He was God. Notice how that in verse 8, but unto the Son He saith. Now, that's talking about the Son of God, by whom the Father made the worlds. Unto the Son He, the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so here is the Father addressing the Son as God. So that proves that He was not an angel. He was deity. He was God and still is. And then in verse 10, He referred to Him as Lord. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thine hands. And then He points out the fact that they would perish, but the Son would not perish. Now, sometimes people raise the question about whether or not, you know, the Son of God came into existence at the time of the physical birth of Jesus here on earth. No. There's no way that He could have, because if He was the Son back when God made the worlds through or by the Son, then he didn't begin when he was born here on earth. And thus, he's always been the Son of God. Now, sometimes people will say, well, now the sonship began when Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. No, the sonship did not begin there. Because he was the Son back when he made the worlds. And so these verses just simply shows the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know, to angels. But then we notice in some of the middle chapters between there and chapter 12, the superiority of the New Covenant, the New Testament, and the blood of Christ over the Old Testament and the blood of animals. But now let's notice in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews that after having talked about the fact that God's people will receive chastening and they will ought to endure chastisement and ought to profit by that chastisement, he points out in verse 12, he says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Now, that gives us a setting of these verses I want us to notice now in quite some detail. He says to follow peace with all men. Now, he's talking to those who are Christians. Now, certainly those who are not Christians ought to follow peace with all men too, but he's really addressing those who are God's children. And thus, to be a child of God in a spiritual sense, a person must be born again. He must be born of that incorruptible seed, the Word of God, 1 Peter 1, 22 through 5 says. And as John 3, 3 through 5 shows, he must be born of what? In the Spirit. And thus we have this new birth, this being born again, and one thus becomes a child of God in a spiritual sense by this new birth. Now, oftentimes people will say, all of us, talking about every human being, are children of God. Well, if we use it in that sense, we're just, in a physical sense, are God's children in that we all came from God, that God created all of us. But when we're talking about children of God, in contrast with those who are children of the devil, as 1 John 3:10 says, then only those who have become Christians, who have been born of this incorruptible seed, the Word of God, that who have been born of water and the Spirit, are truly God's children, in contrast with those who are children of the devil. You know, sometimes people seemingly don't understand the fact that children of the devil are mentioned in the Bible. But there are those who are children of the devil. If we're not children of God, we're children of the devil. But now let's notice that he says to follow peace with all men. And then he says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, all of us ought to follow peace with all men. Now, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, came as the Prince of Peace. In fact, when it was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6, that this one would be born and that this one would be called the Mighty God and so on, it goes on, an everlasting Father, it says he'd be called the Prince of Peace. And when Jesus Christ was born, the angel said, peace on earth, goodwill, you know, toward men. And so here is the one who came to bring peace on earth. And thus, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, for they should be called the children of God. So we're peacemakers. We're to follow peace with all men. Now, there's another sense in which Jesus Christ did not come to bring peace. Now, he came that we might have that peace of God that passeth all understanding, as Philippians 4, 6 and 7 points out. But he came also, Jesus said, in Matthew the 10th chapter, about verse 36 through 38, that he might bring a sword. He says, think not that I'm come to bring peace upon earth, but a sword. He said he came to set at variance a father against a son and a mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law and so on. And a man's foe should be there of his own household. So how could one who came to bring peace bring a sword? Well, it's in two different senses. He came that he might bring peace to every person who would accept him as the Savior, who would follow his biddings, and thus they could have peace with God. They can have peace with all others who have peace with God. But, on the other hand, he came to set at variance every person that would receive that kind of peace with every person that does not want that kind of peace and who thus would not serve God. And thus we are set at variance with others. And so, if you serve God, there are people you're set at variance against. You know, there's people who, when one becomes a child of God, will disown that person in his own family because he became a child of God. And so, Jesus came to bring a sword in that sense. And so we ought not to expect everybody to be at peace with us just because we are at peace with God and because we're at peace with others who are at peace with God, because there are those who will not be. You know, we are to live, it says, if it be possible, live peaceably with all men. Now, sometimes it's not possible, but we're to do all that is right in the sight of God, that we might live peaceably with all men. So he says to follow peace with all men. And then he says, and holiness. Follow holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. As 1 Peter 1, 16 through 18 says, as it is written, you know, to be ye holy, for I am holy. The Old Testament scriptures had said, be holy. God told the Israelites to be holy because he himself was holy. And so we're to follow holiness. You know, if we're not holy people, then we're not people who please God. That means we're holy in our thoughts. We're holy in our words. We're holy in our actions. And thus we're to follow after holiness. And we ought to want to dress in such a way as to show that we are a holy people. We ought to conduct ourselves in such a way daily to show that we are indeed a holy people. And thus, if we're holy, that means we're honest. If we're honest, that means that we are certainly true in what we tell people. We tell people what is truth. We don't lie. We stood in our class this morning. And so, we're to be holy people. Be a clean, consecrated people, a sanctified people, one that is prepared and meet for the Father's use. We're sanctified vessels, so we're holy. We're to follow after holiness. We've been separated from the world, and thus, he says, to follow holiness. And he says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, if we're going to see God, in the sense of being saved eternally, we must indeed follow peace with all men. We are to follow holiness. Otherwise, we will not see the Lord in that sense. Now, notice in verse 14 it says, verse 15 it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When we talk about looking diligently, that shows a responsibility that each one of us have. He doesn't just say take a casual look. He doesn't say just every once in a while consider something. He says looking diligently. But notice, first of all, the idea of looking. You know, there's a lot of people who can look and not ever see anything. I mean by that, they can look and yet they don't perceive as they ought to. You know, there's a lot of people that can see things that people are doing, and yet they don't see them, understand the import of what they're doing or the meaning of what they're doing. And so we need to be looking diligently. Now, if we look diligently, that means that we're looking very carefully. You know, looking diligently. You know, one translation says, looking carefully. The American Standard Version says that. The New American Standard Version says, see to it. You know, just see to it. And so, looking very carefully. And Mr. Thayer, in defining the expression, says to look carefully. And he says, beware. You know, a warning to you, you're looking very carefully. You know there may be danger lurking, so you're looking diligently. Someone has suggested that diligence is the antithesis of neglect. Now, a practical word for antithesis would be opposite. You know, sometimes we use words that somebody says, well, what did he mean? Well, it's just the opposite. That's what that is. And so if we're looking diligently, it's the very opposite of neglect. Now, if we're just neglecting to do what God says do, then we surely will be failing. We won't be looking diligently. And so looking, he says, diligently. And so the idea is that we're to look, we're to consider, and that is implying, you know, this idea of thinking soberly. And so I like to think about the fact that the Lord, back in the Old Testament, even taught his people, to be looking. You know, and we're to look in the right place. Look for the right thing. And look for the right reason. We notice how that back in the book of Isaiah 31:1, God said, talking about, or to the Israelites, or about them, he says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. They go down to Egypt looking for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. See, they're looking for help down in Egypt. They're trusting in horses and horsemen and the strength, the physical strength that could be seen therein. And they fail to look to the Holy One of Israel. Now, this Holy One of Israel is the one that could help them. And this is the one that had led them out of Egyptian bondage. Here is the one that had caused the Red Sea to part that they might cross on dry land. Here's the one that they had seen perform miracle after miracle, and now they want to look back to Egypt for help. They don't look to the Holy One of Israel. And you know, this happened over and over again throughout the history of Israel. And you know, we think sometimes, well, how could they have possibly wanted to go back into Egypt after having been slaves in Egypt? And after they'd seen the Lord deliver them and had provided for them, and then yet they wanted to go back to Egypt. They want to look down there for help. Well, that's just like a lot of folks today. You know, there's people in the Lord's church, and the Lord has forgiven them of their sins. They have peace with God and peace with others, and then it's not too long till they start looking out in the world, and they want to get what they got before out in the world. They want to start doing like they used to do when there's living in sin, when there's living in corruption and degradation of all kinds. So they're not satisfied with the blessings of God. And so they look to the world. They want to go back out in the world from whence they came, from whence they were delivered. And so they ought to be looking to the Holy One of Israel. You know, One time in a discussion about whether or not there's one or three persons in the Godhead, a oneness preacher said that there's 30 or 31 times you find the expression in the Old Testament scriptures that says the Holy One of Israel. And he emphasized the one. He says it says the Holy One of Israel. So it doesn't say the Holy Three. He said, now, I'm up here defending the Holy One of Israel, and Mr. Sutton's defending the Holy Three of Israel. I can find 31 times, I believe is what he said, where the Bible refers to the Holy One of Israel, and if he can find one time where it mentions the Holy Three of Israel, he says, well, just close the debate and go home. That sounded pretty powerful to people that didn't know what the issue was and what the Bible teaches. The Bible does mention the Holy One all those times, the Holy One of Israel. I came back and said, that's not what we're discussing. We're not discussing whether or not there is the Holy One of Israel. I said, I believe every one of those 31 verses that mention the Holy One of Israel. Now, what does that have reference to? It has reference to the Holy One God of Israel. That's what I believe in. I said, that's not what this man believes in. He believes in the Holy One person of Israel. And he didn't find a verse that mentioned the Holy One person. He won't find one. But that's what he was. See, he was just kind of, you know, changing what the verse is saying to make like it said what he was trying to teach people. But it doesn't. So now we've got to decide, does the Holy One of Israel consist of only one person? Or does the Holy One of Israel consist of three persons? I said, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all are taught in various passages. And I can show those, so that would be three. And the Bible says, for there are three that bear witness or record in heaven. And it names those three. So see, the Bible in 1 John 5, but you see, a lot of times what somebody says that the Bible is saying is not at all what it does say. And they just have to be just a little bit off, just twist it a little bit, and just lead people right along with them into false doctrine. That's why we're to be looking diligently that we might see what the truth is. Now back over in Isaiah 45:22, the Lord said, incidentally, the Holy One of Israel said, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Now here's a contrast being given, and if you get in the context of Isaiah 45, you'll see that there is that contrast being given between idols and the one God of heaven, the true God. It wasn't a contrast between the Father, a personality of God, and the Son, another personality of God, or the Holy Spirit. No contrast in that. The contrast was between the one God of Israel and the false gods or idols that many folks served. And thus we can see that the Lord, the one God, said, look unto me and be saved. Those idols can't save you. You know, it's always been a puzzle to me as to how people could build an idol. It may be that in some cases, you know, they'd take gold and they'd melt it and they'd carve it into for some reason they kind of like calves, it seemed like, because two or three times they'd have a calf, you know, that they'd worship. A golden calf. One time, you know, King Jeroboam had two, I think. You know, when Aaron was waiting and the Israelites were waiting for Moses to come back when he went to receive the Ten Commandments, they had one golden calf waiting that they were dancing around when Moses got back. But for some reason, it seems like they just these golden calves kind of struck them. But they'd be worshiping that thing. And King Jeroboam told the Israel, the children of Israel, that here are your gods. He put one in Bethel and one in Dan, and he says, here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. Now, how could these golden calves bring anybody out of anywhere? They couldn't speak, they couldn't think, they couldn't move. Had no power of any kind. But they're the ones that brought them out of Egypt. And what is really surprising is that these Israelites, God's children, accepted that idea and worshiped those things. We wouldn't do that, would we? Would we? We think we wouldn't. But sometimes we may do things that would be, in principle, just as bad. But he said, look unto me. So we're to be looking. Then 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Look unto yourselves. Now what he's saying is, you know, that we ought to examine ourselves, make sure that we do the right thing so we won't lose our reward. Follow the Lord. See, look unto yourselves. Examine yourselves and make sure you're doing what you ought to be doing. You know, I can see your faults real easy. That's not hard. I mean those of you who have any faults. I can see them real easy. It's a lot harder for me to see mine. Mine may be more than yours, but it's harder for me to see mine than it is yours. I suspect you're about like I am. We can see other people's faults a lot easier than we can our own. But now he says, look unto yourselves. Each one of you, look to yourselves. Don't necessarily be looking to others, but to yourselves, so you won't lose your reward. And then notice in Proverbs 14:15 it says, the simple believeth every word. Now that may be one reason why that these folks could worship those golden calves. And that may be why that today there are so many people that believe every word that a lot of these televangelists say, although it might not be a word of truth in a lot of those things that they say. But they believe every word. And that may be why that they send money and people get just millions and millions of dollars for their own benefits. Because it's their ministry. I've often wondered why, I mean how, that people could follow that. You know, instead of there just being people, you know, wanting what the Word of God says and just following the teachings of the Bible, then here some man comes up with a ministry. And so he starts asking for donations, and because he wants you to really serve the Lord, just like the Bible says, and so send me your donations so I can build this multi-million-dollar complex. And you know what he'll name it when he gets it built? Well, he's already named the ministry. It's called maybe the Kenneth Copeland Ministry, or whatever the man's name is. It may be the John Hagee Ministries. It may be whatever the preacher's name is. It's their ministry. It's not the Lord's. But people fall for it, and they just go by the thousands and thousands to feast on what those men say day after day. Send them the money. And your law of them teach what is known as the prosperity doctrine, or they call it the prosperity gospel. Now, God wants you to not only prosper and have food, raiment, and drink, but God wants you to be rich. in this world's goods. And you need to enjoy the riches of this world. And that's what God wants all of you to be rich. And so if you want to get rich, you've got to sow some seed. You know, you can't have an abundant harvest without sowing a lot of seed. You know, if you want to plant a garden, you go out there and just drop a seed or two in the ground, you wouldn't get much. If you want to really have a big garden, a big harvest, you better sow a lot of seed. Now, if you want to really get rich and let the Lord bless you and open up the windows of heaven and pour more blessings than you can receive, and they're talking about physically, then you send us a lot of seed money. That's what Neil Allam's preaching now. The prosperity gospel, they call it. And they just keep getting it by the millions. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. That prudent man doesn't believe every word. He looketh well to his going. The prudent man is the fellow that wants to make sure he's going the right way. He doesn't believe every word like some other folks do. So we ought to be looking. We ought to be, without question, looking diligently. And if we're looking, as far as teaching is concerned, look very diligently. But you know, in describing, you know, the virtuous woman over in Proverbs 31, whose price is far above rubies, in verse 27 it says that she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not, he says, the bread of idleness. Here's this worthy woman, and she looketh well to the ways of her household. You take a woman that who's not concerned about the ways of her household, and she doesn't look well to the ways of her household, she doesn't care. She doesn't care whether there's food or not, doesn't care whether it's prepared or not. She doesn't care whether the house is filthy or clean. She doesn't care whether the clothes, you know, are dirty or not. She doesn't care. She just doesn't care. See, she doesn't look well to the ways of her household. And she will indeed eat the bread of idleness if she can. But this virtuous woman won't. Her price is far above rubies, and she'll look well to the ways of her household, and she'll not eat the bread of idleness. Do you know of anybody that eats the bread of idleness? Now, not only women now. I'm talking about just anybody. You know, there's a lot of men who wants to eat the bread of idleness. They don't work. But we ought to make sure that we don't just eat the bread of idleness when we're able to work. Now, Hebrews 12:2. Now, we're down, you know, in verse 14 and 15. But notice verse 2, that the Hebrew writer says, looking. Now, he's mentioned the fact that we're to run with patience the race set before us. So there's a race we're running, and we ought to run it with steadfastness. But he says, looking, that is, as we run, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if we're not looking unto Jesus as we run this race with patience, we just best to quit running, because it won't help us any. Let us run with patience the race set before us, and as we do, let us look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher. He's the beginning of and the ending of our faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. He's one that starts our faith out, and he's one that will finish our faith out. But it goes on to say, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Can you imagine the fact that when Jesus Christ anticipated the cross, although there'd be the suffering and agonies that Donnie mentioned this morning just before we took the Lord's Supper, which I thought was very appropriate. But notice how that Jesus Christ, even before he endured all of that, he says, who for the joy that was set before him, endured all of it. You know, Jesus Christ could see out beyond the cross. He could see the accomplishments that would be brought about because, and the results of his dying on the cross. And that was an occasion of joy for him. So he endured the cross, despising the shame, and then he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. And then we notice also that in James 1, in verse 25, now we studied this, I started to say a few weeks ago, but maybe a few months ago, as long as we've been in the book of James, but that's okay. I don't see any point in hurrying when we're studying the Bible just to rush through to start on something else. Just study it. But no, James 1:25 says, but whoso looketh, see, we're talking about looking. And we're talking about looking diligently in Hebrews 12. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now don't ever let anybody convince you that this law that we have, the law of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, that liberates us is not a perfect law, because it is one. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we look into that perfect law of liberty. You know, in Matthew 26:41, Jesus Christ said to his disciples to watch. Now that's like saying look. You know, watch. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. He said the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now we all can have willing spirits. We have a desire to do what's right, but our flesh is weak. So he says, look, watch, be careful, and pray in view of that. And then notice also that in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, the Apostle Paul says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us look and be sober. There's a lot of folks who are sleeping. And I take this being a, you know, in a spiritual sense. Spiritually speaking, a lot of folks are asleep. Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. Let us look and be sober. Then we notice also that in Matthew 24:42, that we're to watch, because in such an hour as we think not, the Son of Man cometh. You know, we need to be watching every day for the coming of the Son of Man. Now, we don't know when he's going to come. But we do know this, that in such an hour as you think not, Jesus said, the Son of Man cometh. And you know, sometimes people take Matthew 24 and try to prove that there are signs of his coming again. Now Jesus, in that very passage, says he didn't know when he was coming. Well, do you think he gave signs of his coming when didn't he know when he was coming? He said he didn't know. He said the Father knew. But he said no angels knew, and he said he didn't know. And so we're told that in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we need to be watching, need to be looking, because he's going to come. And so this idea here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, is that we're to be looking. We're to be watching. And the Lord willing, in our study this evening, we'll continue it, and we'll talk about more about the diligence that he mentions here, looking diligently. And so that's more than just a casual observation. It is a careful looking, that we might be sure that we're doing like we ought to be doing, but the lesson is yours, and if you're here this morning, subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing to encourage.